can't twist his arm. Are we recording? Okay. Part two of the church. Last week I ended by talking about the church, besides being the body of Christ and where all the everything of God is going to flow through in these end days. It says that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So apostles and prophets are absolutely necessary to call something a church. An apostle, I'm just reviewing this quickly, an apostle is a sent one to establish a work of God. An apostle is sent on a mission. He has a vision. He has an absolute sending commission from God to do something. I talk to wonderful Christians, pastors, that have thought if they're a pastor, they have to do everything. They don't understand the difference in pastoring and being an apostle. So they've gone out, knowing they're called a pastor, tried to establish a church, tried to organize it, tried to figure out all the weights and burdens of carrying it and preaching and doing everything, when all that was in their heart was to shepherd some people, and they got burnt out. We talked to a pastor this past week who we asked him, what is your vision? Well, I mean, do you have an overall big vision of what God has put you on this earth to do? No, just pastor. An apostle has a vision. He has been brought in by God, given a specific, definite, assigned vision, and that is the whole purpose of his life, is to accomplish that mission that God put him here to do. The apostle has that. One of those things he can tell the apostle is to plant churches, to start churches. So if some people just go, we're tired of church, we don't like how we've been treated, let's 10 of us meet at our house every Sunday and praise the Lord, and where two or three are gathered in his name, we're a church. It didn't say where two or three are gathered in his name, you're a church. It said where two or three are gathered in his name, there is he in the midst of you. He will come in fellowship with you. But all the things that are promised to the church are still for the church, which is started by an apostle. The prophets and the apostles, with Christ the chief cornerstone, is how a church's foundation is laid. On top of that, the body is fitly framed together like a household. Fitly framed together. We begin to build a church with every body part doing its function. Okay, so I want you to see the church this week as the bride of Christ. And there is so much revelation in this aspect of the church. I don't have my Bible. In Ephesians again, chapter 5, verse 21. I'm going to go find my Bible. My daughter Jamie gave me a new Bible for Christmas, and I can't give up my old one because they have so much in it, so I still study with it. Then I use the one from her at church. Then I don't have to carry the other one back and forth. So this is my church tote and Bible. Anybody ever hear that song, King James? No, that's not it. What is that one where they say he's got the biggest King James I've ever seen? Big old Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I love that verse because as traditional religious churches have often taught us about wives submit to your husbands. And we have seen that taken and abused where men start up, you know, me Tarzan, you Jane, and the man ordering the wife, you have to submit. And I said, I'm the boss, I'm the leader, you have to submit. But you know what? This says submitting yourself one to another in love. Submitting yourself one to another in love. Jesus Christ is equal in deity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus lived a role of submission to the Father. He exampled submission to us. He said, I do nothing of myself. What I hear my Father speak, I say. What I see my Father do, I do. He lived in complete submission to his Father. You know, the Trinity is an amazing thing. We used to hear people take an egg and explain the Trinity. Well, God is three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, like this. That's the sign language for Trinity. Become one. You start as three, become one. And if you break an egg open, you have a shell and a white part and a yolk, but it's one egg. That's okay, except that God's not an egg. And I believe, as one of my favorite chapters is John 17, where Jesus prayed that we would become one with Him and with the Father, as they are one with each other. He prayed for us to become one with Him. We're not all going to get in the eggshell. We're going to be one in spirit. We're going to be one in heart. We're going to be one in mind. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are so perfectly in unity. They agree in thought. They agree in their emotions. They agree in their spirit. But I believe that there are three identities in the Godhead. And one of my proofs of that is the Holy Spirit. God said, you may blaspheme the Father. You may blaspheme the Son. You may not blaspheme the Holy Spirit, or you will never be forgiven. Now, why is that if they're all one egg? There's something different about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the portion of the Godhead that is so tender, so sensitive, so delicate and fragile in emotionalism, that He can be so deeply, deeply wounded that the Father and the Son kind of keep Him covered up. They don't fully reveal the Holy Spirit to reckless Christians. They protect that emotional, delicate part. It's kind of like a man protecting his wife. The man goes to work, people cuss and swear and tell dirty jokes, and the Christian man doesn't like it. Same people walk in his home, they start speaking that way in front of his wife, he's not going to take it, right? He's not going to let him treat his wife that way. But take it a step further. Somebody comes in your home, they start cussing, swearing, and showing nude pictures to your two-year-old. You're really not going to allow that. You go, whoa, there is an innocent child in the house. The purity, the whole Godhead is pure and innocent, but the Holy Spirit is like the most fragile, delicate, sensitive portion of God. Now, I don't know how all that works, but I believe when Jesus said, I am praying for you to become one with me and with my Father, that we all might be one. Well, He said when you get married, the husband leaves his parents and he joins with his wife, and those two become one. That's what He desired for your marriage, for you to become one. And in becoming one, there should not be an issue of the husband saying, you will do it because I am the head and you have to submit and you're going to do what I said. God never treats us like that, ever. When the word says in verse 22, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. He said, wives. He did not address the husbands. He addressed the wives. Do it yourself, willingly. Choose to submit yourself. You will not find a verse where He said, husband, make that woman submit. You make her do right. You're the authority. Never happened. It is her choice. And you don't have God's permission to make her submit. You don't have it. When He spoke to her, He said, choose to submit. Choose to submit. Even when He's wrong. Like a child submits to a parent, even when they're wrong. Like the church submits to their leader, even if they're wrong. Like we submit to God, even though He's never wrong. Because the husband is the head of the wife. Oh, by the way, that's to your own husband. We've been in churches where all the men think all men are bosses of all women. You're a woman, I'm a man, I'm automatically in charge. That's not true either. Own husband. You don't have to submit to anybody else's husband. Only your own. We planted a church in Texas with a church planting an evangelist who was a male chauvinist to the max. He was the male, dead serious all the time. And we were having church in our house, Harvey and I. So he would come over and he'd say, well, Harvey, let's make some plans for the church. let's have a picnic next Sunday here, you know, at your house, and let's do this and let's do that. Harvey would say, well, I'm going to need to talk to Sue. And he would say, what for? You tell her what we're doing. You don't need to ask her. You're the man. My teenage daughters would come to the room, and this guy would say, give me some tea. He thought every female had to bow to him because he was a male, and the Bible said so. One of the funniest Sundays, this has nothing to do with that, but it's just funny, and I thought of it. He was preaching, and he was talking about how men are lustful. You know, if they see a girl in a bikini, they can't help it. They start lusting. But women aren't like that. They're not sight-oriented, you know. A woman, it has to be a relationship. He said, women, if a guy walked through here in a bikini bathing suit, what would you do? His wife let out a wolf whistle. His mouth just... He dropped and froze. Oh, boy, she got in so much trouble later. She was a real jokester, though. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and the Savior is of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. When you come to church, Jesus does not make you obey. You have a complete free will. It is totally up to you to submit your life to Christ. He never makes us do it. So the husbands can't do that either. In 25, he says, husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I have found that when a husband loves his wife that way, there is something natural in our makeup that wants to submit. There is. If you think back when you first got married, before you got your emotions trampled on a little bit, you wanted to wait on that man. You wanted to serve him, fix his tea, take care of him. You wanted to do all that until you start feeling used and abused. As soon as they start demanding it, you're done. You don't want it. The rebellion comes up. But if somebody really feels loved, women have a natural desire to wait on people. It's part of the mothering nature in us to want to take care of people and pamper them and give them things and spoil them. We love to do that. So if you're really good to your wife and love her, she will spoil you back. 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. There's more that goes on here, and you should read it all. But in 32 it says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ in the church. There is the meat of your marriage relationship. It is the picture of the church. It is the household of God pictured in your household. Exactly. It's exactly what they're picturing here. Jesus did not expect the church to improve itself. He's going to present it to himself, a perfect bride one day, without spot or wrinkle. He is doing it. He's the one doing it. He's the initiator. Love is the initiating power to someone doing something. It's the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance. So if you have a terrible wife and she just doesn't act like she ought to, then love her more. Give her more initiation. Be kinder to her. But in fact, this is ministry training class. And in Timothy says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. Let him be the husband of one wife. And it goes on to say, he that ruleth his own house well. For he that's going to be an overseer of the house of God must know how to rule his own house well. Your first positioning in ministry is your home. It's your very first positioning in ministry. When you first come into a church, the leadership in the church is like parents. The church is like a parent. And if you can get this picture of how the church is like a family, you can begin to understand why it's so important that it is a local church. You touched on it so big time, so I hope I don't give you some, I hope God gives you way beyond whatever I'm about to say. So this isn't your study. But a family has to bond. They have to spend time together. They have to know each other. They have to listen to each other. There's a reason that there's a hierarchy in that family. There's a reason for it. And it isn't because the man is smarter. About 99% of the time, he's not. It isn't because he's wiser. Almost never. I'm not kidding you. Men are IQs are intelligent, okay? But usually, women, most of the time, this is amazing, but most of the time, the women hear from God first. Talk to women all the time. I know God wants us to do this, but my husband hasn't seen it yet. And the woman waits. She prays, she waits for God to show him. Why is that? Women are kind of a picture of the Holy Spirit. They're just really in touch with the love issues of things, with the emotional issues of things. And men sometimes slip into the intellect and they miss the Spirit. A lot of times women know what's going on in the spirit realm. You have to pray and wait and pray and wait for your husband to get it. It isn't because he's smarter. And I'm not putting men down. God put them up there. I can tell you why he put them there, because he told us. Because the woman was deceived. Emotions can deceive you too. The woman was deceived. And the man was not. Off the record, she was probably, you know, PMS. I can't imagine a female president. Can you imagine a female president going through 9 months of pregnancy? I'm emotional today. Drop the bombs, you know. You just can't make women president. There's a lot of goodness in the emotion of a woman, and there's a lot of danger in it. There's a lot of danger in it. I know I get deceived more than Harvey does. I know I get emotionally off track more than he does. It's fitly framed. It's fitly framed. There's a head. There's a head that we submit to, and he's not always right. There's a head, because when there is any disagreement, you could stand there for 25 years and fight over it. There has to be someone that has that final word. When you're teaching your children, when you are dealing with your children, and I'm going to come back to the marriage in a minute, but when we're dealing with the children, they get more responsibilities, they get more privileges as they mature, as we see them being obedient. They lose privileges when they're not obedient. In God's book of order, a submissive wife gets elevated to partnership. Now, see, children get elevated ready to be a partner in marriage. Children who don't mature and get married with all their disobedience and rebellion don't make good marriages. 99% of us got married that way. We weren't ready. We hadn't been fathered, we hadn't been mothered, we hadn't been disciplined, we hadn't been loved enough. We're full of emotional need and confusions and problems, and we bring all that into marriage trying to put it on our husband to be our dad or our wife to be our mom to make up what we lacked, and we're not ready to partnership. That's human nature. And because of the inability of us to be in a perfect partnership, God had to make someone the head. And he had to make someone who wasn't too emotional be the head. You know, men carry much more, usually men carry the wounding of their past with less devastating effects to their decision making than women do. Women will give in to it more than a man. There's some cases that aren't, that isn't true. We have reversals. In my house, Harvey's way more emotional than me, to tell you the truth, but I still get deceived more. But I want to look back for just a minute that there is a headship, and love and respect will work in a partnership when the marriage is strong and when it's put together proper. This is where I was talking about we partner with Christ. In the church is a picture of the home. So I'm still talking about the church. I'm not dabbling in your marriages. I'm talking about the church, just like your home. If you have a tendency not to submit to any authority in your home, you probably won't submit to it in church either. If you're always thinking, I'm not going to submit to him because he's just always wrong, you're probably not going to submit to the leader of the church either. You're going to think you're the only one that has all truth, and therefore you can't trust anyone else to be over you. Somehow you've been wounded. You're afraid to let anybody have authority over you. But if you're ever going to blend in and be fitly framed in a church or a marriage, you have to submit. Where does that leave the husband? Submit one to another in the fear of God. In the church and in your home, somebody not in leadership brings a confrontation. And I'm telling you, I try to stop. I try so hard to stop because it took me so long to become confrontational. And when you don't confront when you're offended and you think it's so godly of you just to bury it and don't say anything, you build up bitterness. Pretty soon you can't hear from God. You can't stand the person that you're bitter about. And it grows and grows and grows. And you may say, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to be critical. I don't want to fight. I'm not going to win anyway. They always win every argument. They're not going to hear me. They're not going to change. All the reasons we bury it will turn to bitterness and ruin a relationship. In the home and in the church, when there is an offense, you have to confront. You have to confront in godly love. You confront for two reasons. Number one, whether they change or not, you won't get bitter. God will honor the fact that you confronted. Number two, you plant the seed in them, and then God can use it to work in them. So leadership is not a god. Leadership is not here as a dictator, and husbands are not there as dictators. They're accountable, and they're approachable. And if they offend you, you have to tell them. You have to go to them and tell them. I keep trying because I'm the type that doesn't like to confront. I keep trying to pull back and say, I'm just not going to take offense. And it's just none of my business. I'm not going to hear it, and I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to mind my own business. And pretty soon, I'm just going to use my own husband because that's what we're talking about, marriage. I can hear Harvey being rough, speaking to somebody else, and I'll get mad at him. And then I'll think, oh no, I'm going downstairs because I'm not going to end up mad at him. This is between him and somebody else, and I'm not going to get in the middle. I'm going downstairs, and I'm not going to hear it. But I can still hear it because he talks really loud. So I still hear him talking. I'm still getting madder and madder, and I'm thinking, oh, I would never work for him. Oh, and then he'll call me, and he'll say, would you come back another pot of coffee? And I'll go, why? Am I a slave? I mean, you're in the kitchen. The pot's there. Make the coffee. I start getting irritable. I don't want to do anything for him. All these feelings are coming up in me. And then I'm going, fine. I'm going to have to confront him because I don't want to hate him. You'll start hating somebody that you won't confront. You will. You'll hate who you love because you won't confront. So then I'll go upstairs and I'm all set because so many times I will say, this is what you said, and this is how you said it. And I know you didn't say it to me. You said it to somebody else, and I know I'm taking up their cause, but it makes me not like you when I hear you talk like that. So I need to say it, or I'm going to have a bad attitude. And I'm thinking, and he's going to tell me he didn't do it. And what does he do? He says, wait a minute. He runs and gets a piece of paper, and he says, say all of it again, because I want to pray about it, and I don't want to lose any of it. He writes it down, so he'll go pray about it, you know, so he won't do it again. And that doesn't always happen. I mean, a whole lot of times the person will go, you're just emotional. Oh, don't you hate that? Don't you hate that? Of course I'm emotional. You just upset me. I'm not guilty of anything. She's just having a bad day. Confrontation is always worth it. If it's a fight, it's worth it. Because once you get it out, you can get over it. But if you bottle it up inside, you don't get over it. Part of the problem with churches is pastors are dictators. People are scared of them. People are scared to say anything. Or they come up shaking a finger, accusing in a rude way. This is about love. If you love somebody and they're acting badly, you need to tell them to help get them delivered. And if you go and tell them, you are really being a jerk, you're talking bad to people, and it looks bad for you, and I know your heart, I know your love, God, you don't want to act that way. If they blow up at you, Then you can say, and now you're being a jerk toward me, and you need to repent of it, and I love you, and I know this is not your heart to be this way. You need to pray about it. The same night that I'm talking about with Harvey, she heard him, and she was starting to not like her dad. She came up the stairs and said, "Dad, maybe you could just go lay down and soak to some quiet music, and, you know, maybe God would help you get some perspective." And he said, "You're right." He went and laid down and soaked to some music. Everybody's not always that nice when you approach them. Sometimes it really helps. Sometimes they just get madder. One of the first times I had to confront somebody in the church, a lady whose son was being molested, and this lady was divorced, and she was just hateful and ornery all the time and full of problems, and I'd always try to talk to her, and she'd always be really rude to me, and she was just really offensively rude to me. So I went out to my car, and I thought, I'm not going to talk to her anymore. You know, I'm just not going to talk to that lady anymore. She's so rude. And God said, "No, you know, I want you to go back in, and I want you to confront her and tell her, I'm just trying to be your friend. Why are you so mean to me? Bring it to her attention." Well, I'm expecting that she's going to go, "I'm really sorry. You are just trying to be my friend." I go back in and said, "Look, you are so rude to me every time I talk to you, and I just really see you're having some hard times, and I want to be your friend." And she said, "Did it ever occur to you I don't want to be your friend? I don't like you." I'm like, "Oh, I'll never confront anybody again. I'll run back to my car." She didn't like me, and she never liked me, and she still doesn't like me. It didn't fix anything. But I wasn't bitter. God healed me, and I didn't hold any bitterness. I could see her every Sunday in that church, and I was fine. We did an Easter where everybody hid a basket for a secret pal. I drew her name. I had to make her a basket and hide it for her. I bought her all these cute things and made a big game of it. I kept hiding more papers. "Not yet. Look here. Not there. Look there." Big production out of it. When she found out that basket was from me, she was so mad. She didn't want anything from me. But I felt a lot better. So when you confront, you'll feel better, whether they do or not. You won't hate and you won't be bitter. Because the minute that you take offense and become critical, spirit of criticism, spirit of anger, the hurt, the bitterness, it all enters you. You don't want it there, and you tell God, "I'm not going to be bitter, I'm not going to be angry, and I'm not going to be critical. So I'm going to go and tell them how they offended me. And then I'm going to be able to keep loving them, whether they love me back or not, it doesn't matter." Keep short accounts with your pastors, with your leaders, with your husband, with your wife, with your children, children with your parents. We told our children, there's nothing you can't say to us if you do it in a respectful tone of voice. You come in here shaking your finger and screaming and being disrespectful, we won't hear you. Go back to your room and calm down. But if you come in here calmly and tell us what you feel, what you think we've done wrong, we'll listen to it. Never stop up that communication where they can't talk to you, but do demand that it's with respect, because they need to respect authority. They have to respect authority. I want you to think about the church. When we look at chapter 6, it begins by saying, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Parents are not always right. Pastors are not always right. Teachers are not always right. But they're still the authority. And the lesson of obedience is so important. For you to ever walk with God, He has to know that He can trust you to obey. And He tests you through your authorities. That's your test. It's part of your training. And it's part of your training that on purpose, God will tell you something and that authority won't hear it, and they're wrong and you're right, and you'll want to get all huffed up about that. "I know God told me this, and my pastor can't hear it, and he's wrong," and you want to get all worked up over it. I promise you that sometimes you're going to be right and your leaders are going to be wrong on purpose, because God's testing your submission and your obedience. He'll test you on it. Because sometimes God is going to tell you to do something, and you're not going to want to do it. He's going to want to know you'll instantly do it. children have to obey parents, even when the parents are wrong. And I kind of put it this way. I had a hard time with it. And I think all women do, because you're trusting this person that's over your head, like your husband or your church. You're trusting them. And sometimes you know their decision was wrong, and it's going to cause some bad things to happen in your life. And you want to get up and say, look, what you're saying is wrong. We're going to lose money. We're going to lose our home. It's going to be devastating. This is not right. You can stand up and say it. But if they say, this is what I think we ought to do, we're going to do it, okay. Because I say this to God. I do not trust Harvey. I don't trust the pastor. I don't trust my friends. I don't trust the church. I trust God to protect me and lead me as long as I stay under the authorities he put over me. I don't trust Harvey. I trust God. I trust God is leading my life through Harvey because he put him there. God is leading my life through the church because he put me in this church. So if I stay in submission to the authorities he put over me, if they make a mistake, then God wanted me to live through their mistake. I'm going to learn something from that mistake. It's good for me. Sometimes bad things bring good lessons. So I trust God ultimately. And you know, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. If they make a mistake, God could tell them. I mean, you're not going to go to a church that's a Satan-worshipping church and trust God to lead you through them. Hopefully you've chosen a church where you think it's a man of God that is listening to God. So therefore, if they do make a mistake, God allowed them to make that mistake, and he allowed that mistake in your life for your growth. That's a hard one, but it's true. We lost everything we had one time. And Harvey is one of the best people on budget you ever want to see. He has a very simple plan. It works. God has blessed him financially. But it wasn't always like that. He used to say, you're better at budgeting than me. Would you please write us up a new budget? I mean, like every month. And then he never followed it 1 week. Never followed it! And I was so sick of writing up budgets that he didn't follow. One day the Lord said to me, tell him no. You're not going to write the budget. You're not going to handle the money. You're not going to help him anymore. Because I am going to make a man out of him with his finances. So God asked me, will you allow me to do anything I need to train him? I said, yeah, sure. Well, what if you lose everything? Okay. What if you lose your new car? Okay. What if you lose your house? Okay. He said, because you will. And I said, okay. I watched Harvey make mistake after mistake after mistake. $4,000 behind on the house payment, $200 behind on the car. We got $200 check, and he put it toward the $4,000 house payment. They picked up the car the next day and took it. And I'm like, why didn't you just put it on the car? It would have affected the car. It's not helping the house. The house is gone, you know. Didn't say a word. Didn't say a word. We lost the house. We lost the business. We lost the car. And we walked out of there. No. We were evicted, owing $50,000 in debt on our business. Church folded too, the one we were pastoring. We lost it too. We lost everything. And I had perfect peace. I had perfect peace because God wanted me to live through his mistakes, and I already knew why. He wanted to build Harvey strong in finances. And when we went full circle, and it took about 2 or 3 years, when we went full circle, we got a better house. Business was more prosperous. I think we currently own 2 trucks and 2 cars. This wasn't this time, though. We came back up, got it, lost it again. Next time he had us give it away, then back up. We've been down, up, down, up, down, up with this. But Harvey is strong. He's strong financially. He's a good businessman. He wouldn't be that if I would have interfered. If I would have stepped up and said, you can't pay that, pay it on the car. You know, that's just, what are we going to do without a car? You have to pay the car. If I would have stepped up and started thinking, I have to control this, I have to stop him, he wouldn't be where he is today. Because we needed to live through that mistake. This is family talk. but it pertains to the church. It pertains to the church. We have to get in the right body, and we have to trust that body and that leadership, even if they make some mistakes. There's a submission to the authority. There is power coming to the body, but it's got to be a unified body. And we're unified by our love and our commitment and our fitting together the way we're supposed to fit, not with jealousy and suspicion and control. We've got to kick those spirits out of our body and function properly. A child is supposed to obey the parents, but this is right. It even says, honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment with promise. And that promises that you'll live long on the earth. I see people that are living to 90 and 100, and I always think, I bet they honored their mom and their dad. I bet they did that. Some of us already blew that one, but repentance covers a lot of years, so just repent of it and start now. But I think it refers to honoring the pastors and the leadership of a church as well, to honoring them, not worshiping them, but honoring them in the position God put them in. It goes on to say, servants, being obedient. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. I mean, there's all kind of instruction here, and I'd love for you to read the entire book. But the picture I really want you to see in the church is so much like the family. It is so much like a family. We can live our whole Christian life like a child in the church of God. Like a child, just always being made to obey. Always not being given the full measure of blessings, not being put in a position of authority or responsibility, because we're still childish and we don't grow up. A father and a mother train a child so that they can grow up into full maturity and live in a marriage as a partnership. The husband is the head, but you don't hardly even notice it because the partnership is so in one that they agree. They're in agreement. They talk to one another, and they're in agreement. I know Christians that serve God out of fear. They're not in a partnership. They're serving a master that they fear not to serve because he might beat them or he might take their child. I actually heard a woman pray who had four children. Oh, God, I just want you to make me do right. Make me start doing right in my life. If you have to kill my children to make me do right. And I thought, how selfish of you, sacrifice your children so that you'll do right. Why don't you just do right? A child who is obedient, a child who has been disciplined, begins to get more privileges. I always told our kids, it's like you have a bank account over here with nothing in it. But as you earn trust, you build trust in your bank account. And then when you need it, you can cash in on it. When you want to come and say, hey, Mom, a bunch of kids are going out here, and I would like to go. I want to go on this mission trip, and you won't be going, Mom. Can I go? Well, let's see how much trust you got in the bank. Last time I let you go do something, let's see how you did with it. Can I trust you? Let's see how many lies you have on your debit account. I don't think I can trust you on that trip. You lie too much. God has a trust account. He has a faith account. He has so much for us as his children. Father God has a purpose of teaching you obedience, teaching you character, building character in you, establishing truths in you, faithfulness, loyalty, honesty, and integrity. He wants to build all this in you as a child in the body. And then as you mature into an adult, you can come into marriage with Christ in partnership. You don't want that marriage to always be, I have to do whatever Jesus says, but I never know what it's about. I never get to say what I want to do. That's childish. Christ isn't going to marry a baby. He's not going to marry a little girl. He's going to come to a church that is his beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle, mature, ready to partnership. What do we think we're going to be doing in all of eternity? We had a friend who said, when you go to heaven, there's no more pain and sorrow. There's no more sickness and death. There's no more sin. I think there's no more work. I think we're going to sit in a cubicle forever and be bored. I don't think so. No more sin and death. True. No more sickness and sin. True. But there's still going to be work. It's going to be work. We're going to love partnering with Him. Maybe we'll go make some other worlds. Maybe we'll create some new kinds of beings. God has so much to do with us in partnership. But He's coming for a mature bride. He's coming for an adult bride. He's not going to marry children. So He's growing us up. Because before we get to marry Christ, we get to be fathered by God the Father. And He's a very good Father. He will discipline His children. He will take us to the woodshed if that's necessary. He will pour love on us so that we're secure. He will heal the wounds. He will so make us completely ready to marry Christ and partner with Him. He's going to make us ready for it. It's His job. All we have to do is let Him and cooperate. Or we can kick and scream, throw fits, fight against all leadership in our life. Don't trust anyone. Don't be open and honest and real. Don't fit in where we belong, in the family, in the church, and remain a child. Then it's obeying the Father, always obeying the Father, always obeying the Father, never getting to partner with the Son. When God kicked me off my little picnic blanket, it doesn't mean I don't have a father anymore. It means I'm not 2 years old and I don't trip and fall down and scrape my knee every time I take a step. It means that I can venture a little further out, and maybe I could even actually take a gunshot wound and hobble back to the Father and say, "Oh, look, I got a bullet in the leg." You know, I don't have to just keep scraping my knee. You grow up to bigger battles. Because you know He'll always heal you. You know He's always there. You don't hate the one that shot you. You on your cross dying daily saying like Christ, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't even know. They're allowing hate and anger and bitterness to live in them. They don't even realize those enemies live in them and tear them up every day. I wish they knew the love I get to know." Begin to walk in His love, walk in His presence, walk in a partnership with Him, where we're willing to whatever God is doing instead of trying to get God to do whatever we want. That's spoiled children. Trying to always just get whatever they want. He's coming for a mature bride. Mature brides get more partnership, more responsibility. That's how it works. Obedience required. Honor your parents. Parents, don't provoke your children. And to pastors we say, you all, some of you will be pastors, don't provoke your children. Be consistent in discipline, in love. Do it. Don't let them be brats. Discipline them. We're going to talk about kids in the church again tomorrow because I want our kids to worship. I don't want them to play swords with the flags. I don't want them to trip each other and play peek around. It's not a playroom. It's a church, and I want them to worship God. So I've been praying about some creative ways that we could bring their focus more onto God. You know, like God made the trees, let's be trees. Thank you, Jesus, for trees. You know, let's get their minds on God instead of just run and play. Let's have them thinking about Him so we're training them to worship. Discipline them, train them, teach them. Don't tolerate them and don't provoke them to anger. Don't do this to our church members. One good sign that you're ready to take a group of people is that you're beginning to successfully rule your own household. Because as you rule your household, it's the same way you're going to treat the church. It's the same way you're going to treat them. That's a good motivation. Admonish them. Don't provoke them. As children grow up, they prosper. They're given power and authority and rewards and blessings. And let's just grow up in God so He can give us all of that. Any questions? Comments? Hannah, I'm so surprised.